Well, I wanted to begin the sermon today talking about an unusual phenomenon that has supposedly occurred from time to time in human history. It's been documented recently, and the syndrome is called spontaneous human combustion. Anyone ever hear that, spontaneous human combustion? Okay, these are the people that spend far too much time on the internet. Just look around. No, I'm teasing. It's a fascinating thing. Spontaneous human combustion. In other words, what apparently happens from the description of this phenomenon, a human body just bursts into flame for no apparent reason. There's no source of combustible material. There's no source of heat or flame, but this body just explodes into flames. Now, here are two quick summaries of a few of these events that have been recorded. In December 1966, the body of 92-year-old Dr. J. Irving Bentley was discovered in his Pennsylvania home by a meter reader. Do you still have meter readers in East Texas? Okay. Most places, it seems, don't have meter readers anymore because they hook it up somehow to the wide world web and they figure out how much to charge you. How they figure out how much to overcharge you without ever having to come read your meter. But in the old days, a person would actually come to your house and look at the meter to see if it was still working, what the number was, and he'd write it down, and then they'd know what to charge you. Well, this guy came by Dr. Bentley's home and found him gone. Actually, only part of Dr. Bentley's leg and slippered foot were found. The rest of his body had been burned to ashes. A hole in the bathroom floor was the only evidence of the fire that had killed him. The rest of the home remained perfectly intact. What a strange thing. How could a man catch fire with no apparent source of spark or flame and then burn so completely without igniting anything around him? That was the mystery. Dr. Bentley's case and several hundred others like it have been labeled SHC, spontaneous human combustion. Although he and other victims of the phenomenon burned almost completely, their surroundings, and even sometimes their clothes, remained virtually untouched. Now, how weird is that? Now, this sermon is not giving you an explanation of how that can be. But let me give you the other one. In 1982, a handicapped woman named Jean Lucille, or Jeannie Saffin, was sitting with her 82-year-old father at their home in Edmonton in northern London. So maybe the connection is really, really old men. One was 92. No, I'm kidding. According to her father, a flash of light caught his eye. When he turned to his daughter, he saw that her upper body was enveloped in flames. Mr. Saffin and his son-in-law, Donald Carroll, managed to put out the blaze, but Jeannie died of her third-degree burns. According to Carroll, quote, "The flames were coming from her mouth like a dragon, and they were making a roaring noise." Now again, how weird is that? I don't have an explanation for it, and I don't think it's worth your time trying to find one. But whether or not there is such a thing as spontaneous human combustion, there's an account in the Bible in which a few men might have thought something like this was occurring, and it's called the Transfiguration. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17. It's an account of Jesus Christ bursting into flame. Not physical flame, but bursting, we might say, into spiritual flames. The apostles got a glimpse of what the future would hold. So in biblical parlance, this spontaneous spiritual combustion is referred to as the Transfiguration, and we'll tell you why that's the case as we go along. So what we'll do over the next few minutes is study together the account of the Transfiguration, this spontaneous spiritual combustion, and what we should be learning from it for ourselves today. In Matthew chapter 17, we have the details of this extremely unusual event. In fact, it seems to be the only time in human history that this occurred. There were other visions along the way of the spiritual realm, But this was the only one like this. And this event would be so dramatic to the apostles that witnessed it that they would remember it for the rest of their lives. And they would reference it for the rest of their lives. This was not just some small snapshot. This was a life-changing event for them. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart. So just the three men and Christ were going. Now, we've talked probably before, maybe you've heard that described, that there seems to be a sort of almost an executive council amongst the disciples. That these three were sometimes taken away with Christ for personal instruction that the other of the disciples, the other eight disciples, did not receive, or nine disciples. So these individuals, Peter, James, and John, had special responsibilities, apparently, that Christ felt it would be needful for them to have more detailed instruction, more special instruction, so that they could be prepared to carry out their responsibilities. We've wondered sometimes why these three. We know that James was the first individual to be martyred in the church, in the book of Acts. So did he need special instruction, special encouragement from Christ, special closeness to Christ, we might say, to endure what he would be going through? How about Peter? There's no question that Peter was some sort of lead disciple. He's always listed first in every listing of the apostles. He was the one whose shadow passing over, along with John, healed individuals. He was the one at the first church service on the first day of Pentecost, the New Testament church begins. And who gives this long discourse? Well, Peter did. So we understand Peter may have needed special encouragement to carry out the role that he would lead. He was not the first pope, by the way, but he was without question, personality-wise, a leading or the leading apostle in many respects. John, of course, would be the one who would live the longest. He would be the last of the original apostles to die. He lived some probably 30 years or so beyond the other apostles. So John needed special instruction, help, strength, special closeness to Christ, we might think, to carry out his responsibilities. He would probably be the one to put the finishing touches on the New Testament as a package with the book of Revelation. So maybe those were some of the reasons that these three were singled out for this special occurrence. So Christ takes them up onto this mountainside, apart by themselves. In verse 2 it says, "And was transfigured before them." Now, each of the three gospel accounts, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all comment on this amazing spiritual combustion that goes on, all three of them. And each one of them gives slightly different details. And of course, that shouldn't seem strange, because at the end of the sermon today, if we were to select out three church members and say, "Could you give a summary of what was covered from the sermon?" And if they remembered anything, which we hope you would, they would each add certain details that were important to them that the others might not cover. So the apostles were like that. And God said, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established." So we've got these three witnesses telling about this story. And Matthew says they were just there on the mountain. And boom, he is transfigured before them. He's changed. So a stunning event. And we'll dissect this a little bit more once we go through it. It says, "His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment white as light." So he kind of bursts into these spiritual flames. Verse 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with them." So first, apparently, all they see is Christ. Then these other two make their appearance, their entrance. And by the disguise, it doesn't say how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. So did Christ greet them as they came into the scene? Was it the discussion they were having? Maybe they were discussing things that the apostles immediately recognized as being things that Moses would be talking about or know, or Elijah would be talking. We're not told. But they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Verse 4, Jesus answered, or I should say Peter answered, and said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Well, that's kind of obvious. What he's saying is, if we were to put it in our terms, this is awesome! This is, can you imagine this? Here's Christ bursting into spiritual flames, and they're having this discussion with Moses and Elijah. He says, this is awesome! This is and this is the kind of effect that it has on Peter. He'll write about this a year or two before he dies. This event. It's fascinating. It was stunning to him. It's good for us to be here. This is amazing, we might say. If you would, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now again, we can ask, why would that be the case? Why would he want to make tabernacles? One of the other gospel accounts says Peter really didn't know what he was saying. He's just saying this. And again, it wasn't James or John who were speaking. It's Peter, the lead man, we might say. He takes control in these situations. It's kind of his personality. We'll talk more about that a little bit later on, why it might have been this statement that he made. But in verse 5, while yet he spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then it says, interestingly, hear you him. Listen to him. Fascinating to think about that. We'll talk about why God may have made that statement in a moment. Now, we'll pause for a second. As part of our survey of the Gospels class, we always touch on this as we go through. It's hard not to comment on some of these things as you go along. But was this God the Father speaking? This is my beloved Son in whom I love. Well, John in his Gospel says, no man at any time, in John chapter 1, has God been seen. He's never seen. Nor has he been heard by anyone. So who's talking here? Well, God is giving a message through an angelic being. Now, typically in Scripture, who is God's messenger to human beings as far as the angels are concerned? There's only three angels that are mentioned by name. One is Lucifer. He doesn't count anymore. You know that. The other is Michael, and the other is Gabriel. And every time someone is speaking to human beings and that angel is identified by name, it's Gabriel. So could this have been Gabriel announcing this? We don't know. Interesting thought. But it wasn't God, because no man has heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. So we understand that this was an angelic message on behalf of God, identifying who Jesus was. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Then in verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid, as the King James says. Now, I have a larger New King James that I preach from most Sabbaths. But it was weighed too much to bring on the plane with all the other junk I had to bring. So I brought my King James. So I am reading to you from the King James. If your New King James reads slightly different, understand that that's why we're doing it that way. So they fell on their faces. Now your New King James probably doesn't say sore afraid. Apparently when they fell down, they hurt their knees, so they were sore afraid. Okay, you're still with me there. They were frightened by this. We tease about this, but this was such a powerful event that they dropped to their knees in terror. This huge, booming voice, this bright white light, just knocked them to their feet, off their feet, onto their knees. And they put their faces to the ground, probably covered their heads. The only event that I recall that might be something like this, about, I don't know, 7, 8 years ago, we're at Camp Heritage with all of our teens and young adult staff. We had a Saturday evening dance. And dance is going on, and a thunderstorm rolls in, so we stop the music. There's a thunderstorm coming. Be sure to head back to the tents. You know, tie your tent flaps down so that your stuff doesn't get wet. So everybody runs back. They tie their tent flaps down. They come back to the dance. Just about to start the music again, and this thunderstorm rolled in, and a lightning bolt hit 62 paces from the door of the dining hall where we were and to a tree that was shattered by this lightning bolt. Well, obviously, it doesn't happen quietly. The boom that made this sound, it just, I literally, about a third of the camp dropped to the floor and covered their heads in an instant because the sound was so loud. And that's what the apostles are seeing here. They are, when it says sore afraid, they were terrified. They dropped to the ground, covered their heads, heard this voice say this, "This is my son." And it's not, "Oh, well, guys, just want to let you know, this is my boy. He's a nice kid. Listen to him." This was authority. "This is my son. Listen to him." That's the kind of thing that knocks a man like Peter to his knees. Not a nice little voice that says, "Hey, how y'all doing? Everybody all right down there? This is my boy. He's a good boy." Not at all. He was frightened. To frighten a man like Peter took a lot. And this knocked him off his feet. They were sore afraid. They were terrified. As we used to say back home, they were scared spitless. Ever been scared spitless? Your mouth dries up just like that? Boy, that's scared. Verse 7. Jesus came and touched them. So the next thing they know is Christ comes and lays his hand on their shoulder. He says, "Peter, it's okay. It's okay. Come on, get up." "Arise," he said. "Do not be afraid." It took Christ's touch to take that fear away. Verse 8. And when they had lifted up their eyes, you see, their eyes were buried in their hands, looking at the ground, covering their heads because they thought they were going to die. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save or except Jesus only. So pretty incredible event. It would be something that would stay with them for the rest of their lives. And I personally believe this story is recorded so that this vision stays with us the rest of our lives. When we really read it and understand it, this is something that should live in our minds in the same way it lived in Peter and James and John's mind. That's why it's recorded here. It's not just a nice story to show Jesus has a lot of power. This is something we should be learning from. So what can we learn? I'm a points kind of a guy. For me, I'm a simple-minded man, and to have points to nail things on helps me a great deal, so I share those points with you. You might jot down others. You might think of others that are more important than the ones that I'll give, and that's fine. But these are the ones I'd like to focus on for the next 3 hours and 21 minutes. Just a few minutes. First one, the Transfiguration gave a glimpse of the kingdom. That's what I learned from this. The Transfiguration gives or gave a glimpse of the kingdom. I think it gives us one right now. How do we get a glimpse of the kingdom? Well, it is interesting that this is what Jesus intended this vision to provide for Peter, James, and John, and also to provide for us. If we look back here in Matthew in chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, amazing how the sermonette ties in so closely with the sermon today. You already read verse 27. The Son of Man, Christ is saying, Son of Man shall come in his glory of his Father and with his angels, and them then he shall reward every man according to his works. So what's the context that this is written in? They're talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom coming. Then in verse 28, truly I say to you, there shall be some, or there are some, there be some standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, critics of the Bible will say, see, it shows the Bible is stupid. It shows the Bible isn't true. Because here it's stated very clearly that some standing there would still be standing when the kingdom of God comes. And they all are dead. So why do you foolish people believe any of this stuff in here? Well, how did they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Did it say there are going to be people living here who will see the kingdom of God established on earth and Jesus ruling all over all nations? What, does it say that? No, it doesn't say that. It says they're going to see it. How did they see the kingdom of God? Well, they saw it through this vision. So it continues right on into chapter 17, after 6 days. The fulfillment of this prophecy that Christ just gave, some standing here will not die till they see. They're going to see it so clearly that it's going to burn in their hearts for the rest of their lives. They're going to see it. They're going to see it in vision. They're not going to see its fulfillment. We today see it in vision, not in fulfillment. Now, we hope we're alive to see it fulfilled. But if not, it's just as real, whether we live to see it or whether we have to be resurrected to see it. Both are just as good. Now, personally, I think most of us would like to live to see it rather than have to be resurrected first. But we all know many, many saints who are waiting to see the kingdom of God at the resurrection. That's all right. It's a good thing. So we get a glimpse of the kingdom of God through this vision. And then in addition to that, what will we be doing in just a couple weeks? We will be going to the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And as a result, what will we see? We're supposed to see a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Now, we're hoping that the fellow up there giving the sermon does not burst into spontaneous human combustion to give us a vision of what it will be like. But the idea is, you see, in our families, every day, we're supposed to see a small picture of what the kingdom of God is like. We're supposed to see that. We have a loving father, loving mother, caring children. We got this family situation that God has designed. We're supposed to see a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And that's good and that's right. But then we get together on the Sabbath and we got maybe 100 people all striving to live God's way of life, all striving to do what's right, all striving to encourage and help each other. Quit judging each other, but help each other. We're looking forward to do that. We see a better picture of the kingdom of God, more real, hopefully. Then we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We might have 500 or 1,000 or 2,000. In the old days, 6, 10, 15,000, 16,000. And the idea is, why do we go there? Well, to fear God, yeah. But we go to get a glimpse of the kingdom of God. So is that glimpse any different from Peter and James and John, what they saw? So we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and again, if you're going to the Feast of Tabernacles to do stuff, stop that. If you're choosing a feast site because I can do all this great stuff, boy, be careful. Be careful. The Feast of Tabernacles does not just become a simple vacation where you do fun stuff. Okay, fun stuff is great. We all like to do fun stuff. What's the purpose of being there? To get a glimpse of the kingdom of God, not to ride, you know, the jackrabbit, rattlesnake, killer roller coaster. You know, ooh, great, you know, great. Okay, we can do those things. Those are fun. But what's the point of being there? Don't ever lose what the point of being at the feast is. It's not to do cool stuff. It's not to eat lots of great food. I mean, it's all part of it, yes. But the purpose is spiritual instruction to get a vision in the mind of the kingdom of God, what we're living for, what we're looking forward to. Don't let the feast just be a vacation. So through the Feast of Tabernacles, hundreds of people all living God's way, all striving to help one another, to encourage one another, to live God's way, to be kind to one another. We get a vision, a picture of the kingdom of God. And we do get a feel when we read scriptures in Isaiah and Zechariah about, wow, here are all these children playing in the streets of Jerusalem because they're at peace. And we know here we are in this loud crowd, large crowd of people, and if Junior gets away from us, we know he's going to be okay because there's lots of loving people who love Junior too, and they're going to make sure he's fine. They'll find him back to us. Ever lose a kid, by the way? Has ever happened that? It's happened. My mother tells this great story. I'm scarred to this day, but she tells this great story about, back in the day, we were Congregationalists, and that's the church I grew up in. Typical Protestant church, but we had 5 kids in the family and a loud family and obnoxious, I'm sure, to most people, but that's just the way we were. They got home from church, and mom's making, in those days, basically you had church in the morning, you had ham dinner in the afternoon, and then you had the Packers football game, and that was life. Now, for those of you who are Cowboy fans, I'll pray for you. They were the traditional the traditional opponents of the Packers in the old days, were the good old Dallas Cowboys. Nonetheless, they're home, and about 45 minutes later, a car pulls up in front of the house, and they're beeping the horn. Mom comes out, "Donna, did you leave anything at church?" "No, I don't think so." They opened the door, and I got out. Like, come on. So you can... I don't know how I got that story. But if you're at the feast and your little boy gets separated, you know he's going to be okay. Because you got 100 or 1,000 people here who love him, will care for him, and they'll protect him until mom or dad is located. They'll do that. So we get a picture of the kingdom of God and what it's to be like. So when we go to the feast, we stop bellyaching, we stop complaining, because we know God isn't pleased with that. Got a great story, Mrs. Bodo. Wonderful. She had a bumper sticker on her truck. She, 82-year-old woman, drove a Jeep Wrangler. She's a tough woman. Her bumper sticker said Sauerkraut. Old German woman. And we're at the Feast in the Poconos. I'm coordinating this feast site in the Poconos. And Mrs. Bodo, I see her about the middle of the feast. Mrs. Bodo, how are you doing? How are things going? You look like you're doing okay. How's your room? Oh, it has a few problems. Well, what are the problems with the room? It's got a little water problem. And she's got this thick accent. It's got a little water problem. Water problem. Yeah, because it had been raining the first couple days of the feast. And I said, well, what seems to be the problem? Oh, it's not a problem. I put a bucket there to catch the water. So you put a bucket there. What's leaking? Well, when it's been raining, the water's coming through the ceiling and the central fixture there, and it runs through the light fixture and then onto the bed. But I set up the couch cushions on the floor, and it's not too uncomfortable. I said, Mrs. Bodo, you're sleeping on the floor? And I just thought, what an amazing example this woman is. She's 82 years old. She's got the couch cushions on the floor, catching the water in the bucket. I said, why didn't you tell me? Oh, I don't want to complain. I said, what an attitude. What an attitude. I mean, I don't get the right soap there. I'm complaining about that. And she's sleeping on the floor and not complaining about it. Unbelievable. So you put your complaints aside. Picture the kingdom of God. What will people be like? Will people be worried about whether or not they got their soap in the world tomorrow? You know, I only got 3 towels instead of 4. What kind of place is this? I mean, again, being feast coordinator, you hear some of these things. They write them in on the housing survey. We tell people, write in on the housing survey how you feel about your housing. And you read some of those things. Really? There was a run in the carpet going into the bathroom. Okay, we'll put that one down and let the establishment know. Make sure you don't have any runs in the carpet on the way to the bathroom there. I'm not sure why that was an issue, but nonetheless. So anyway, for the feast, put our complaints aside, put our belly aching aside. And this is picturing God's feast. It's picturing the world tomorrow. That's not to say if you get a bum place and it is dirty and filthy, yes, tell us about it. Complain about it. Make sure that somebody knows. Because we don't want God's people to have to stay in substandard places. At the same time, if it's a little thing, leave it a little thing and let it go. And we can survive through some of those things. So we get a chance, like the apostles, to picture the kingdom of God every year when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's a wonderful picture. And I know you're all excited about going this year and have all the details together probably and are ready to get it rolling. And that's an exciting time. The kingdom of God is maybe discussed here in Matthew 17. Remember, Christ was transfigured. Behold, Moses and Elijah appears talking. Down to verse 4, we wonder. It's only a speculation. It may be that Peter didn't have the slightest idea what to say, so this is what he said. But Peter said, it's good to be here. We already explained why I think he said that. This is awesome. If you will, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Why would Peter say that? I think on the top might simply have been, we want more. Don't want this to stop. What did Abraham do when the angels and the one who became Christ, Melchizedek, came to his tent? Hey, don't go anywhere. Let me get a calf. Let me get this meal put together. Why? He wanted to keep them there so he could hear more, so he could talk. I think that's what Peter was doing. Let me set up these shelters so we can all stay and I can learn more. We can hear more. We can talk. We can take this in. That's what I think Peter was doing. Now, was there a connection to the Feast of Tabernacles? Did he grasp that Christ, the Messiah, in his glorified state, ruling over the world, and Moses and Elijah being there working with him? I don't know. I don't think so, but I suppose that's a possibility. Because you sure see as the rest of the time goes on, Peter didn't get it yet. The apostles didn't understand yet. They're asking Christ, is now the time? Are you going to set up the kingdom now? So they probably didn't quite understand that, but maybe he did. Nonetheless, he wanted more time. And again, if we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles just to do great stuff, and we're mad because we didn't get into the feast site that we asked for, let's spiritually mature a little bit. I mean, Pam and I applied for Ireland, and we're being sent to Zambia and Malawi. You know, Ireland, Africa, how does this figure? I don't know. We're delighted to be going, by the way, but that wouldn't have been our first choice. So we're going to get a glimpse of the kingdom of God. We'll all come back, hopefully spiritually strengthened, like Peter was. Let's stay as long as we can, to drink in as much as we can, so that we can be prepared for God's kingdom, God's family. That's what we want. Second thing I've learned from this is a spirit body is powerful. A spirit body is powerful. If you look back at Mark's account in Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9 and verse 3 starts in verse 1 saying the same thing. I say to you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Remember, this was so powerful, they dropped to their knees in fear. Verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, heads up to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Transfigured, verse 3. And his raiment became shining. Glistening is the way it can be translated. This word stilbo in the Greek. It's not just glistening as we might think of dew, you know, on the pasture in the morning. This is glistening in the sense of a flash, an intensity. A shining is another way to translate it. So what I think of when I see this is, how many of you have ever watched a welder do his job? Yeah, some of you have seen that? That intense white light that comes from that when that welding rod connects with that metal. It's just you can't stare at it without a shield because it'll burn your eyes right out. So that's the kind of intensity that's being described here. This is not just somebody glowing a little bit. This is intense strength and power. It says his raiment became shining, this glistening, this flashing white light, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can whiten them. This was brighter than anything I have ever seen in my life. Nothing has ever compared to it. That's what he's saying. This intense spiritual power as he burst into these flames, we might say. That's what Mark is recording here. And Mark, we understand, probably recorded on behalf of Peter. Mark was probably the one that wrote down kind of Peter's vision or view of the gospel and the events of Christ's life. So here's this intense power. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. As we read through this, we'll begin to be reminded of why God is insulted by a graven image. It's insulting to God. Why would a graven image be insulting to God, a little statue of God? Why would it be insulting to Christ to be remembered as a little tiny person hanging on a cross? Why is that insulting to him? Why is that offensive to God? Well, God is nothing like that. This is what God is like. Revelation 1 and verse 11. Christ speaking here, saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, telling John, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Sardis, or Smyrna, Pergamos, and it goes on through the list, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And those are important, representing the seven churches. But verse 13 starts talking about the main event, we might say. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to the foot. So this robe, this glowing, powerful robe, shining, and girt about the thighs or the paps with a golden girdle around his waist there. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, same description Mark gave. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, you've looked at people sometimes, and they may have fire in their eyes, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about piercing, powerful eyes. The only thing I can relate this to, how many have seen the Transformer movie? Is that the one Arnold is in? Not Transformer. Well, the Terminator, that's it, thanks. Terminator movie where this guy has these bright red glowing eyes. He's this machine that's going to kill everybody on Earth, you know, and all that story. If you haven't seen it, don't bother. I can tell you all about it, yeah. But you got these eyes. You ever notice that people's eyes, you know, it says eyes are the windows to the soul. They look at you right in the eye. John looks over and he sees these powerful eyes, this powerful being, and he is terrified. His head, his hair were white like wool, these eyes like a flame of fire, verse 15. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Some of you have seen that, the Pittsburgh ironworks of old, where you got this molten metal being poured out of this cauldron. It's, you know, 1,200, 1,500, 1,800 degrees, and it's just molten. It pours out and it splashes all over. That's what John is seeing here. That kind of power, that kind of strength. And it says, his voice, sound of many waters, this rumbling water. If ever you've been to Niagara Falls or places like that, that the water is just so powerful. It's awesome. John says, it's just so loud. That's all I can liken it to, is just this massive waterfall. So that is power. That's what Christ is like. So no wonder he's insulted when people try to make a little statue out of him. That's disgusting to him. You got to be kidding me. One of his basic commandments, don't make stupid little statues of me. That's not what I'm like. I don't want that picture in your mind of who I am. This is what we have in mind. So when we pray each day, this is what we think about. This is the God we pray to. A God of power, a God of might, a God who rules the universe. Why is that so important to us? Turn over a few pages to 1 John chapter 3. We could take the time to turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel gives us a flash of what it must be like at the heavenly throne of God. 1 John chapter 3. What is spectacular about a powerful spirit body is that you can have one too. That's amazing. 1 John 3 in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. When you have a son, or I have a son, they're not some inferior life form. They grow up, they're just like us. They live on our level of existence. And a lot of times they become a lot smarter than we are, and I hate that. I don't hate that. It's wonderful. But notice what he says here. Beloved, verse 2, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. I mean, what is a spirit being after all? How do you have eyes that flame like fire and feet that burnish like brass, this molten brass, this power, this strength? Well, I don't know. So John's saying, I don't quite know what we'll be like. I can't quite describe it. I can't explain it. But we know, he continues in the middle of verse, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So that kind of power of Revelation 1, that kind of power of Ezekiel 1, will be in you. Life inherent. Life from the inside out. Self-generating life. Power and strength. What we learn from the Transfiguration is that's our future. That's what we can be. So no wonder Peter later says that a person who has that hope does what? Purifies him or herself. We work at this method of Christianity. We work at God's way. We want to be like God. We want this for our future, not in a selfish way. We want to share God's life. We want to serve God for the rest of eternity. That's what he says here in verse 3. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. It's an amazing future ahead. So when we read through that transfiguration, we get a glimpse of the kingdom of God. We understand the vast power of God. And we begin to see that that can be our existence. What an awesome God we worship that would offer that to us. A third thing we can learn from the transfiguration is that there is a resurrection from the dead. There is a resurrection from the dead. I tell the students at ABC, you believe things that are impossible. You do. You believe things that are absolutely physically impossible. You believe that Lazarus was raised from the dead. He was dead 4 days, and he came back to life. You believe that. That's impossible. So don't let anyone ever shame you to say, well, you people, you believe things that are impossible. You say, yep, sure do. Physically impossible, spiritually absolutely possible, because with God all things are possible. You, whoever you may be talking to, believe things that are impossible. A whole universe appears out of nothing in perfect harmony with billions of life forms. Oh, that's not foolishness. Excuse me? I mean, just talk to people. You believe things that are absolutely stupid. That my digestive system evolved out of nothing? I mean, that's just stupidity. How can you think that? That there's no design for this? We just kind of our molecules kind of figured it out for themselves how to do this? That's idiocy. I tell people, look, do you plant seeds? You see, seeds are a proof of God. Well, how can seeds be a proof of God? Well, God says he made things that had seeds in them. If things evolved, seeds are really stupid. Right? I mean, you want to survive, you don't put out seeds and die and hope they live after you, right? I mean, that's stupid. Why would you do that way? I mean, you talk about men and women. If evolution is true, that's really stupid. I mean, why would you evolve as men and women who need each other to reproduce when you could be like those amoebas and just split? I mean, it makes no sense, right? And those are simple arguments. I tell the kids at camp, you know one of the great questions of the universe that philosophers have puzzled over for millennia. And it's a simple thing. You know the answer. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? They know the answer to that. And I ask them, six-year-olds, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And they think about it for a second. Chicken, that's right. Now, there are people who've studied philosophy for decades who don't know that question, don't know the answer to that question. Well, I don't know. Was it the egg that came first? And then God said he made chickens. Chickens make eggs. So we know what came first. I'm sorry, I got off on that. Point is here. There is a resurrection from the dead. There's a resurrection of the just. Christ is speaking with Moses and Elijah. He gives them a vision. He gives the apostles a vision of what the kingdom of God will be like, and there will be notable personalities there. Notable personalities who are now dead, who will be resurrected. They were given that vision of that's what the future holds. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. We mentioned earlier that we would talk just briefly about why Moses and Elijah in this vision? Why not Noah and Abraham? Why not Shem? Or who else we could name from the Old Testament? Why not Isaiah or Ezekiel? Why Moses and Elijah? Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi in chapter 4, mentions these two men. And while they were awesome men, and they were important to the Jews, they represented whole hosts of things. Malachi chapter 4 in verse 4. Remember you the law of Moses, my servant. Why would Moses have been included in that vision, possibly? Well, Moses represented the law of God. He was the mediator of the old covenant, right? He brought it down from the mountain, said, this is what God says you need to do. You agree to that? Yes, we agree to that. Okay, you agree to it. Good idea. Good choice. Great covenant. Great agreement if you just do it. So Moses represented the law of God. Oftentimes, the Jews would refer back to Moses, the servant of God, the law of God. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments. And then in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Elijah really represents all the prophets. He was probably the most stunning of all the prophets in the Bible. I think that's fair to say. I mean, here's a guy that calls fire down out of heaven. I mean, how many people do that? Not too many. One other one that we know of, but pretty stunning. He's the one that challenges all the 450 prophets of Baal, gets them all together and says, hey, you better call out. Now, I'm not much one for sarcasm in relating to other religions, but Elijah had a right to do that. He gets all those prophets of Baal, as you remember, and they're all there, and he says, oh, how come he's not answering? You know, all you guys are crying out to your God. Maybe he's asleep. Or, I mean, Elijah gets pretty sarcastic. Maybe he's gone to the restroom. Maybe that's why he can't hear you. But then he calls down fire ahead and has all these prophets destroyed. I mean, he's an amazing, powerful man. God used him in a mighty way. So Elijah, in essence, was representative of all prophets. At the same time, he was the only one whose death was not specifically known and understood. Remember, Elijah just kind of disappeared in most people's minds. Now, we know the answer to that. I won't take the time to go through that. But the Jews in Christ's day said, Elijah just might come back. I mean, he's probably still alive out there somewhere. There's no record of his death. He was taken up somewhere. So he's probably still out there. So what are they asking John the Baptist? Are you Elijah? They asked Christ, are you Elijah? And they both said no, of course. So you have Moses and Elijah, this amazing group of individuals together, and they represented God's law, the prophets. You have Christ there. So there is a resurrection of the just for Moses and Elijah to make another appearance. Let's move on from there. Number 4, Tabernacles pictures the kingdom of God. Tabernacles pictures the kingdom of God. We know that. That's a whole other set of sermons of and by itself. How the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the kingdom of God. In Old Testament Israel, remember, they were asked to build a tabernacle. Peter, in the midst of this vision, says, let me build tabernacles for the three. When were tabernacles built? They were specifically built during the fall feast to stay in. Now, there were tabernacles built at other times, of course, as little shelters. But again, did Peter have something in mind there that maybe this related to the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles? It's possible, I suppose. We understand that while Peter was a bit confused, there may have been some connection. So when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we go to our temporary dwelling, we strive to live as the people will live in the world tomorrow. And again, if that's just, if our Feast of Tabernacles have turned into self-indulgence, we need to rethink things. If that's all our Feast of Tabernacles is self-indulgence, we need to rethink how we do that. What is our spiritual goal for the Feast of Tabernacles? And again, good for us all to think. I'm not accusing any of any wrongdoing by any means, but I know for me that I have to think about those things. If that steak isn't cooked exactly medium or medium rare, am I going to bark about it and complain about it and stick this back? Come on. What are we here for? So again, we can think about those things. Tabernacles pictures the kingdom of God. We've been through that a little bit. Let's go on to number 5, because every spiritual sermon has to have 7 points, and I've got just enough time if we speed along here. Number 5, Christ is the King. Christ is the King. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18, we mentioned that we would talk about this heavenly voice. This voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, do you suppose that that statement was made for Christ? To encourage him. And the answer is no. Statement was made for the apostles. They were being told, this is my son. This is God's son. Now again, they wouldn't fully understand that for some time, but they were being told, this is my beloved son. But then remember what he said? King James says, hear ye him. New King James probably says, listen to him. Why would he say that? Were they not listening to him? Apparently what's being referred to is back here in Deuteronomy chapter 18. During the years of Moses, Moses was inspired to speak a prophecy, one that would become very important to Israel and to the Jews later on. And that was this special prophecy about a prophet who would come on the scene. The Jews, some of the Jews associated this with the Messiah. Some associated with another prophet that would be there in addition to the Messiah, but most seem to put these together. It says in verse 15, Moses is inspired to give this prophecy, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Eternal your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren like unto me. So he'd be of that tribe of Israel. Unto him you shall hearken. What was this voice from heaven saying? The voice from heaven during the transfigure was saying, this is that prophet. When the Pharisees asked John, are you that prophet? This is who they're referring to, because this prophet that Moses taught about did not have a name associated with it. I'll raise up a prophet. So they were saying, are you that prophet? And when they said that phrase, that prophet, everybody knew what prophecy they were referring to. So during the transfiguration, God is telling the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. This is my beloved son. Hear you him. Hearken to him. Listen to him. So this is the prophecy being fulfilled. Christ is king. He is that prophet who would be raised up from Israel, from the Jews, and he should be listened to. John was asked, are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll read in verse 11. You might think, well, 1 Timothy is a little bit unusual place to go at this point. Paul writes to Timothy, and he wants to be sure that he understands who Jesus Christ is. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. He's talking about the lusts of youth, etc. Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. It's a great Bible study all by itself. Fight the good fight of faith, verse 12. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's telling Timothy, stick with it. Verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, and then he defines Christ, who witnessed good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep his commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We cannot forget who Christ is. And yes, the world misunderstands Christ, misunderstands his role, overemphasizes some things, completely neglects other things. We need to understand Christ is the coming king. The gospel is the good news of the coming kingdom of God. We know that. We look forward to that. This vision helps us picture that. He's blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, verse 16, who only has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, that power that the apostles were able to witness, who no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. He wanted Timothy to keep that in mind. Christ is the king. We look forward to the king's return and setting up the kingdom on the earth. Number six. The next thing we can learn from the transfiguration is that we must be transfigured. We must be transfigured. When the gospel accounts say that Christ was transfigured before them, the Greek word is metamorphou, from which we, of course, get our English word metamorphosis, a complete change. Christ was changed. He was metamorphized before them. He was transformed. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us the same thing. We know from what John said that we will be changed. Before that outward change, we might say, takes place, there must be an inward change. We said earlier that the gospel is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. But what we often do not emphasize as much, and which the world has almost no knowledge of, is the first thing that John the Baptist said, the first thing that Christ said in his public ministry, the first thing Peter says on the day of Pentecost, and that was, repent. Repent. You see, the church does not define itself by saying, we're just a loving, wonderful group of people. Y'all come with us because we love you. We'll accept you. We'll take care of you. We just have a loving, wonderful community here. Now, we ought to be, right? We ought to be a wonderful, loving community. But if we're trying to attract people by being a wonderful, loving community, we're barking up the wrong tree really badly. We really are. We don't want people here if they haven't repented, right? I shouldn't be here if I haven't repented. We line ourselves up with God through repentance first. Then we experience God's love. We understand He's forgiven our sins. God loves us tremendously. What a great blessing. The message was repent. Christ didn't come on the scene and say, love me, love you, love me. It's all love. He said, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That was job one. Then we can receive the love of God. Because why? Love of God is shed abroad. How? In our hearts through the Holy Spirit. How do we get the Holy Spirit? Only by repenting. So again, I don't want to get too off the track here. But it just bothers me so often when you hear that malarkey. The issue is repentance. That's the issue. We're never afraid of that in the Church of God. We understand we want to help people repent. We don't want to condemn them, but we want to help them repent. Because when their lives get in line with God, they can receive God's Spirit and they can have the love of God shed abroad in their hearts too. So any other kind of love is not the true love of God. It just isn't. So Romans chapter 2 tells us, do not be conformed, Romans 12 verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. This is the word that would also be translated transfigured. You've got to be transformed. You've got to be changed. This amazing change, this metamorphosis. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove that which is good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. So we, before we can experience this massive change from physical to spiritual, must undergo a spiritual transformation inside. Through repentance, accepting God's, Christ's forgiveness for our sins, his life paying the penalty for our sins, then we can receive God's Spirit and be transfigured in the future, changed from physical into spiritual. Notice over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 3, I should say. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 8, Paul writes this, but we all, as opposed to y'all, but we all, now if he was texting, he'd say, but y'all with open face, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of God, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So Paul begins to talk about there's an inside change that happens through repentance and striving to live God's way of life that will ultimately lead to this outward change, this complete transformation from physical to spiritual. So he emphasizes this two-stage issue of being born into the family of God. We're born through God's Spirit now, receiving God's Spirit. This internal transformation starts to take place. Then we'll be born into the very family of God later on. So look over in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, very familiar territory, no doubt. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Whenever the Bible says a mystery, remember that virtually all the world is still mystified by it. You know, when Christ says, "Behold, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep," or this Paul says here, that's a complete mystery to the world. They have no idea what that means. What do you mean? It's a mystery. They just don't get it. It's stated right there, but it's a mystery. I don't know what that means. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Now, most of the world has no concept. What do you mean, sleep? I mean, it means be dead. It means the TV is turned off. There's no power there, no picture. You're dead. You are out. Out for the count. You're not floating off somewhere. You are dead. It's a mystery to the world. They don't know that. "Oh, we shall not all sleep. We'll all go to the great beyond," of course. Excuse me? No, it says we'll sleep. Dead. Out. It's a mystery. They don't get it. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Now, when you die, you don't change to become some angel and flip off to heaven with your little harp. It doesn't happen that way. "In a moment, in a twinkling, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So we have step one, we're changed internally by the presence of God's Holy Spirit. We grow toward the family of God when we die, and then the trumpet sounds, at the return of Christ, we'll be changed into a spirit being, the same kind of powerful spirit body that the apostles saw at the transfiguration. It's an exciting thing to look forward to. It's burned into our minds. Verse 33, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And the older we get, the more we appreciate that. Right? Because things don't work the way they used to. And we used to be on the basketball court, and we'd see that basketball, and we'd go get it. Now we're on the basketball court, we see the ball and say, "Yeah, there it is." Because we can't get there anymore. We shall all be changed. It's a two-step process. The transfiguration reminds us that we must be changed internally through the power of God's Spirit, then to be changed completely into a spirit existence in the future. What an exciting future. We shall all be changed. That means made different through and through. Last but not least, point number 7. We must keep the vision alive. We must keep the vision alive. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I mentioned to you at the start that this vision was so stunning for the Apostle Peter, for John, certainly for James as well, though we don't have a record of him because he was martyred very early on. But for Peter and for John, they would talk about this vision the rest of their lives. It was so alive in their minds, so real in their minds. Now again, if you doubted that it was a vision, you can look at Matthew chapter 19 or Matthew 17, and very clearly says, Christ said, "Show or tell this vision to no man." It wasn't the time. Until it got written down, it wasn't for anybody else. It was a vision. But we likewise must keep this vision alive. Peter says this, 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." How did Peter know the power of Christ's coming? It was only through that transfiguration. That's how he knew the power, because he saw it. He dropped to his knees in fear because it was power. "When we may know to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." When was he eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty, his power, his coming? only through the transfiguration. This was a unique vision given to these men to power them through the trials and tough times that they would face. And as you and I keep this vision burning in our mind, it powers us through the trials and the tough times and the difficulties that we face, no matter what those might be. In verse 17, Peter goes on. These are wells. Let's see, 2 Peter. Verse 17 and 18, Peter recalls hearing the Father's affirmation. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So pretty incredible that Peter would go through this. Amazing, in fact. We appreciate very much what Peter went through on the Mount during that transfiguration. Brethren, there may not be any such thing as spontaneous human combustion, but the future predicts that there absolutely is going to be a spontaneous spiritual combustion. When you, as the sons of God, are transfigured and transformed and changed into the very sons of God. As we keep the Feast of Tabernacles this year, let us be sure to keep that vision of the transfiguration alive.